I want to begin this morning by asking you a biblical question. Who in the Bible was an author, poet, songwriter, artist, king, diplomat, theologian, teacher, zoologist, psychologist, philosopher, financier, engineer, and architect? Yes, Solomon. The question is, how could Solomon's success grow to such unparalleled heights? Listen to 2 Chronicles 1:7. In the night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Do you remember Solomon's answer? He said, "Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" Solomon asked for two things, wisdom and knowledge. Not the theoretical kind of knowledge that could grasp abstract matters, but the ability to apply divine truth to daily life. Although Solomon was a successful king at this point, very intelligent, well-educated king, he recognized that he lacked the wisdom which only God could provide. So, verse 11 says, "And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." Now we know that Solomon went on to be the wisest man who has ever lived. But that doesn't mean that he had a trouble-free life or that he always lived according to this great wisdom that God so freely gave to him. Now, as you know, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And in spite of all of his wisdom, he had his own pet peeves. Here are the top six Solomon's pet peeves. Number six, having people ask, "If you're so smart, why haven't you been on Jeopardy?" Number five, being asked the names of all of the wives and children. Number four, finding Christmas cards large enough for the names of everyone in his family. Number three, signing all of those Christmas cards. Number two, not being able to find the tune to Song of Solomon. And the number one Solomon pet peeve, having all those mothers-in-law. Now, one of the things that God wants us to understand is that wisdom is greater than anything else that you can ever have in this life. And he used Solomon to convey that truth in many different ways. In fact, there are five books in the Old Testament that are classified as wisdom literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Solomon partially or exclusively wrote four of those five books. Didn't have anything to do with Job, but Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes were his books. Some of them, of course, in Psalms. He wasn't the only one in Psalms. God used Solomon to tell us just how valuable wisdom is. Solomon says, first of all, that wisdom is greater than monetary power. Proverbs 3:13, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold." So the Bible says that wisdom is greater than monetary power. And then the Bible teaches that wisdom is also greater than military power. Ecclesiastes 9:16 says, "Wisdom is better than strength." Two verses later, he says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war." Now, I wonder if you really believe that wisdom is greater than strength and wisdom is greater than the weapons of war. Now, I'm sure that we are all for a strong nation and a strong defense. And we believe that a strong defense is one of the greatest peacemaking tools that there is. But do you know what we need in the Pentagon today? We need some wise men. That's what we need in the Pentagon. The greatest need the Pentagon has today is not missiles. It is wisdom. Do you know what we need in Washington? We need some wise men. Some men who walk in the ways of the Lord. Some men who get on their knees and their face before Almighty God and pray to God. Would to God that the leaders in our nation's capital would say, as Solomon said, O God, give to me wisdom. I'm not able. We're not able to lead this great nation unless we have wisdom that is from above. The Bible says that wisdom is greater than monetary power. Wisdom is greater than military power. And wisdom is greater than mental power. Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. The greatest need today of the Supreme Court of the United States is wisdom. Isn't it sad to see such an august body of men and women like we have on the Supreme Court today to be so knowledgeable and yet make such foolish decisions? Now, God not only used Solomon in the Old Testament to tell us how valuable wisdom is, He also used James in the New Testament to tell us how to know if you have it. In chapter 1, verse 5, if you recall, he counseled us to follow Solomon's lead and ask for wisdom. Now he's going to tell us how to know we have it. James wants to get the subject of wisdom out of the ethereal, out of the abstract, and into the concrete. I heard about a man who always talked about how much he loved children. Always talking about how much he loved kids. And then one day he was pouring a new driveway and some kids came and wrote in the wet cement. He was furious. Somebody said, wait a minute now, I thought you loved children. Well, he said, I love them in the abstract, but I don't love them in the concrete. There are a lot of people who love wisdom in the abstract, but James wants to get it right down into real life. And he does it by contrasting two kinds of wisdom. He's going to talk about the wisdom which is from above and the wisdom which is from below. There is a heavenly wisdom and there is an earthly wisdom. There is a wisdom which is divine and there is a wisdom which is devilish. There is a wisdom that is treacherous, and there is a wisdom that is true, and he's going to contrast the two. But before he makes the contrast, he introduces the subject of wisdom in verse 13, where we left off last time, by describing a wisdom that is tried. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? So James begins showing us what it looks like to try or test wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So right off the bat, he says, you say you are wise, then show me by the way you live. Just like with faith. If you say you have it, be it faith or wisdom, then don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. That is one of the major differences, by the way, between knowledge and wisdom. You can have knowledge without any application whatsoever, not wisdom. Someone has said, and I quote, if you lack knowledge, go to school. If you lack wisdom, get on your knees. Knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge, end quote. Think about it. You can know a lot of stuff without doing anything about it. But you can't be wise without application. Wisdom is the rubber that meets the road of knowledge and life. Wisdom, unlike knowledge, is not merely a matter of the head. It is a matter of the heart and of our behavior. Forrest Gump had a famous saying. My mama always used to say, stupid is as stupid does. Well, James is saying something very similar to us about wisdom. It is this. Wisdom is as wisdom does. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. James says that if you want to see how wise a person really is, don't ask him how much he knows. In fact, don't ask him anything. Just observe him and see how he acts. In other words, the person who is really wise will show that wisdom by the way he lives his life. Your lifestyle will be the leading indicator of the level of your wisdom. And depending on the kind of lifestyle that a person has, you can make an accurate judgment concerning the kind of wisdom that they have. Not by the intelligent quotient, but by the character quotient. Well, James ends the test of wisdom with these words. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. James is putting his emphasis on the humility of the one who professes to be wise. Sadly, words like humility and gentleness and meekness are wrongly associated with weakness in today's culture. But in no way is James saying that those who are truly wise are weak. A wisdom that is tried or a wicked wisdom that is tested is one that is strong through its humility. Jesus certainly was not weak. But listen to his words in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, encouraged his followers to make this attitude their own. We read it earlier in our scripture reading, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Wisdom is seen through the gentleness of a person. An example of this is the person who is in control, regardless of the situation. Wisdom, if it is truly godly wisdom, will always pass the humility test. Well, after describing a wisdom that is tried in verse 13, James now moves on to a wisdom that is treacherous in verses 14 through 16. Let's read those verses. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, notice that James begins verse 14 with the word but. In this case, the word means that James is about to make a contrast with what he has just described. He goes directly to describing what wisdom looks like when it lacks the humility that he just talked about. And this kind of wisdom can be described as a wisdom that is treacherous. He tells us in verse 14, first of all, that its motives are all wrong. Look at three words in verse 14, specifically these words. In your hearts. He is getting down into the wellsprings of our behavior. What we do is determined by what we are. What we are in our hearts, the motives of our lives, determines the things that we do. He's talking about motives now. Motives are matters of the heart. He is talking about a wisdom from below, having motives which derive from problems on the inside. And most of our problems are on the inside. Most of the difficulties that you and I encounter are difficulties that are inward in nature. In verse 14, he talks about the motives of the heart. And he says, but if you have bitter envy. The word bitter comes from the Greek word pikros. Doesn't mean bitter in a taste sense of the word, but in a harshness sense of the word. Comes from a word actually that refers to the idea of piercing. So it is a bitterness that is combined with envy. In August of this year, Carl Erickson, a 73-year-old man from South Dakota, was sentenced to life in prison for murdering a former high school classmate. For over 55 years, he harbored bitter envy toward this man. This classmate had pulled an embarrassing high school locker room prank on him when he was a teenager. Norman Johnson, the classmate and the murder victim, was a star athlete. He was on the track team. He was very, very popular. Erickson was just a student sports manager. Well, this prank planted seeds of resentment that would continue to grow for over half a century. And throughout their lives, Norman Johnson continued to outshine Erickson. He had competed in college football. He earned a degree and then taught and coached at his alma mater for more than three decades. After harboring bitter envy in his heart for so long, Carl Erickson rang Johnson's doorbell and shot him in the head dead. Well, that's bitter envy. And James says it's not only bitter envy, but that there is a second characteristic of treacherous wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. In our age of texting acronyms like LOL and IDK, I came across a new one this week. I'd never seen it before. WIIFM. FM. Do you know what it stands for? What's in it for me? James is saying that when there is in your heart bitter envying, that is the desire to pull somebody else down, and when there is in your heart self-seeking, that is the desire to lift yourself up, then this wisdom is an earthly wisdom. It is the demotion of others and the promotion of yourself. It is pushing others down and pushing you forward. Now, notice how James tells us to deal with this heart issue that translates into a treacherous kind of wisdom with a double command. He says, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now listen, if you have arrogant wisdom and you call it true wisdom, the wisdom that you have is as phony as a $3 bill. The Lord came to make you a wise man, not a wise guy. Now, to make sure that there is no misunderstanding about what he is saying here, James uses three very descriptive words to emphasize his point that a treacherous wisdom, the kind of wisdom that lacks humility and is jealous, selfish, arrogant, and contrary to the gospel, is not from God. Verse 15, he says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. James first declares that a treacherous wisdom is earthly. The word earthly means that which arises from the earth, that which is earthy in nature. It is looking at things from an earthly point of view. It is earthly, a wisdom which originates from only earthly considerations. It is upon the earth. It is earthly in its outlook. It is earthy in its objectives. It is earthly in its thinking processes. It is totally limited to the earth. It never gets above the dust of the ground. Paul revealed this in Philippians 3:19. He said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. James also describes the treacherous form of wisdom as sensual. The Greek word sensual is psukos, means soulish. It means the soul over against the spirit. It's where we get the words like psychic, psychology, psychotherapy, and so on. Soulish wisdom. It's what you think, what you feel, and what you will. It's follow your instincts, follow your drives, your appetites. If you're hungry, eat. If you're dizzy, drink. If it feels good, do it. You only go around once in life. Go for it. Just do it. That's soulish wisdom. When God made man, he made man a trinity. He made man a body with a physical nature. He made man a spirit with a spiritual nature, and then he made man a soul with a self nature. That's what the psychologist would call the ego, or the id. The soul is the center of the emotions and the intellect and the will. A wisdom which is soulish, sensual in nature, originates from within its own thinking processes. That word is used in two other places in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, this very same word is translated natural. It's a verse almost every Christian knows. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Sensual wisdom has no appreciation or apprehension for spiritual things. Sensual wisdom has no interest in the teaching of the Word of God, has no concern for lost souls. It is totally soulish in nature. It is also used in Jude 19, where it says, "These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." That is unspiritual. Wisdom is a sensual, that is sensual, is unspiritual wisdom. It is a wisdom that is characterized by the natural mind. Well, thirdly, James describes a treacherous wisdom as being demonic. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. The word really means demon-like. James is fully aware of the fact that there is a spirit realm, and in that realm there are demons. Paul understood this kind of demonic wisdom. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, the last thing that James teaches us about a treacherous wisdom is the resulting effect that it has on those who are touched by it. Verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." The word confusion means instability or a state of disorder. You will know when worldly, earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom is present, because there will be disorder and every evil thing. Wherever there is disorder, you can mark it down. God, in His wisdom, is strangely absent. The Bible says that God is a God of order, not confusion. If there is spiritual confusion in your home, is it possible that because there is wisdom that is not from above having influence in your home? I'm not talking about confusion about whether you should paint the bathroom green or blue, but spiritual confusion. Is your household on the same page spiritually? Or is there confusion about what your home believes is truth that comes from the presence of earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom? Is there confusion where you work? Are there evil things and confusion at the workplace because there's envy and evil seeking going on that is the result of earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom? And what about the church? Is it possible that there can be spiritual confusion in the church as a result of envy and self-seeking that exists because people are operating from a basis of wisdom that is earthly, sensual, even demonic? Our God is a God of order. So when the wisdom of God, the wisdom from above, is prevailing in a home or at a workplace within a body of believers, there will not be confusion. Now, like James, I believe that confusion is a tool of the enemy. It is a weapon that Satan utilizes to defeat people. And it is a signal to the existence of demonic wisdom in the midst. I think all of us would do very well to take a close look at the decisions that we're making and hold them up to the light of the truth that James is teaching here. Sometimes it's very easy for us to convince ourselves that the choices we make are a result of the wisdom that God has given to us. But is it really? If you find yourself confused, if you find yourself vacillating between decisions or constantly justifying or rationalizing behavior, it is a mistake to say that the wisdom that you are operating under is from God. What it really is, James says, is wisdom created in your own mind, devoid of the Holy Spirit, and fertile ground for the enemy to do his destructive work. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Human wisdom lifts the lid on all sorts of worthless, evil things. Like Pandora's box, the human heart is home to a haunting array of sinful thoughts. Pandora was, according to Greek mythology, the first woman on earth. She was given a box that she was ordered not to ever open under any circumstances. Despite this warning, overcome by her curiosity, Pandora opened the box, and upon doing so, the evils contained within escaped into the world. Scared half to death, Pandora immediately closed the box, only to trap hope on the inside. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Well, James has shown us a tried wisdom and a treacherous wisdom, and now he shows us a true wisdom. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The wisdom that is from above. Now, if you recall, back in chapter 1, verse 16, James said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. True wisdom comes from above. It is heavenly. It is one of God's good and perfect gifts. And you can have it. You can have it. In James 1:5, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He is saying that you can have this wisdom that is from above. And what is this wisdom that is from above? Well, the wisdom from above is characterized by eight things. James says it is first pure. Now, the Greek word translated here, pure, is hagnos. This word comes from the same root word from which we get the word holy. Heavenly wisdom is clean in its desires. It is pure. Do you know how to tell if a person is filled with the wisdom of God? They are living a holy life. They are living a clean life. Their life is pure. Their motives have been cleansed by the Lord. They are doing what they do out of love for Jesus Christ and love for a lost world. They are pure in their hearts. Now, it doesn't mean sinless, but simply means that they are clean in their desires. True wisdom understands that sin is stupid, that what you sow today, you will reap tomorrow. True wisdom understands that the best way to live is to live for Jesus. True wisdom never says, go ahead and sow your wild oats. True wisdom never says, if it feels good, do it. True wisdom never says, everybody else is doing it, so I can do it. True wisdom never says, oh, God will understand. True wisdom never says, go ahead and then confess it later. True wisdom is pure. It is pristine pure. It keeps itself holy. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. A pure and godly wisdom is peaceable. It's peace-loving. Because you have no ulterior motives, because you are not filled with bitter envy and self-seeking, because you're not trying to push others down and push yourself up, everywhere you go, you will be a peacemaker. A person who is truly wise realizes that if you are going to be right vertically, you must be right horizontally. Christianity is characterized by relationships. There is the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with one another. How we live in these relationships is critical. Christians should be a model of how people can live in love and peace with one another. You cannot be right with God if you're not right with your brother and your sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't be done. Are you a peacemaker? Jesus said, Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And he could have said, not only blessed are the peacemakers, but wise are the peacemakers. The next characteristic of pure and godly wisdom is gentleness. Godly wisdom expressed through gentleness is not simply being soft-spoken. A truly wise person is one whose gentleness is seen in the way he or she puts others before him or herself. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians about being like Christ, wrote these words, Philippians 2:3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Then in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 5, he says this, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, the word gentleness is a very interesting word. In the Greek language, it means to have an ability to fit into a situation. I love the story about Abraham Lincoln, who was giving a presidential dinner and had all of these great dignitaries of Washington there with him. And this man, who was not used to the social etiquette of the day, poured his coffee into a saucer and started to sip it. At first, everybody was aghast. I mean, there was a gasp that went up through the crowd, and this man could have been easily embarrassed because he sat, of all places, right next to the president. Do you know what Mr. Lincoln did? He calmly took his cup of coffee and he poured it into the saucer, and he too sipped his coffee from that saucer all the rest of that evening, saving this man from terrific embarrassment. Now, that was not so much a mark of knowledge or even a mark of condescension. It was simply a mark of gentle wisdom. Well, the third characteristic of godly wisdom is being willing to yield. Are you stubborn? Some of you probably are stubbornly refusing to admit that you are stubborn. I suppose that all of us are stubborn at times. Often that stubbornness centers around our own opinions. We think we're right and we refuse to consider that we may be wrong. This kind of thinking keeps us from being submissive in the true sense of the word. James tells us that heavenly wisdom is willingness to yield. And the way this word is used in this context has to do with our own openness and teachability. And the only way that we will be willing to yield to others is if we are teachable. Next in the list of godly wisdom characteristics is being full of mercy and good fruits. As we show mercy, we are simply reflecting the nature of God, because God's nature is one of mercy. God is merciful, and we ought to be merciful as well. Now, what keeps us from showing mercy? Callous attitudes toward other people is one of the biggest hindrances to showing mercy. This is difficult to do because it is so easy to get a hard heart. We have all been disappointed by other people. We have all been hurt by other people. Often we put up walls to keep people from hurting us anymore. But those walls not only keep people out, they keep us in. Those walls tend to make us insensitive and unfeeling. By building these walls, then, we end up hurting ourselves. Instead, we should practice the art of showing mercy. And it is a mercy that does need to be shown. It is a mercy that manifests itself in actions. James goes on to say, this wisdom is full of mercy and good fruit. The fruit of mercy is the merciful action. It is the kind touch, or the caring word, or the encouraging deed. We should look at people and ask ourselves what we can do to be an agent of mercy in their lives, because everyone needs mercy. True wisdom never thinks of itself. It is always thinking of others. It is not thinking of the good that it can do for itself. It is thinking for the good it can bring to someone else. Well, another quality or characteristic of godly true wisdom is seen in a person's ability, James says, to be without partiality. True heavenly wisdom is impartial. But of course, like everything else that James asks us to do, this is easier said than done. It is hard because everyone has some sort of prejudice in their heart. It is literally impossible to grow up in our culture without being exposed to prejudicial attitudes. And some of those attitudes stick. They stick because our hearts are selfish, and we are prideful. We like to think of ourselves as better than other people. And this is why we must repudiate prejudice of all kinds. We should rebuke it in ourselves and in others as well, especially in other Christians. It has no place in Christianity. Well, the last of the eight characteristics that James lists is living without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy was a word that was used in New Testament times of putting on a mask and playing a part. On the stage, they would put masks on, and then they would play their part. They were called hypocrites. In other words, play actors. The person who has a heavenly wisdom is not a play actor. He doesn't put on a show. He doesn't put on different faces. What you see is what you get. They are the same everywhere. No masks. A person whose wisdom is from above does not smile at you while they're ripping you to shreds in their heart. Wisdom without hypocrisy doesn't admonish the behavior of a brother or a sister and then turn right around and do the very thing that they claim to be against. Well, this is an awesome sounding wisdom, isn't it? Listen to all of it together again. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now, did you notice that this is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus was pure. Jesus was peaceable. Jesus was gentle. Jesus was willing to yield. Jesus was full of mercy. Jesus was full of good works. Jesus was without partiality. Jesus was without hypocrisy. Now, when I go down through these lists and I look at myself, wow, I think, well, boy, I have a lot of work to do here. But here's where the Christian gospel comes in. Here's the good news of the Christian life. I can never be what the Bible requires me to be. I can never live the life that God expects me to live. But when you receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says that God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live in our heart. The Spirit of Christ now dwells in your life. Christ now living in your life can live His life through your life and can help you to live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in your daily living. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. He is our wisdom. That means that now that Jesus lives in your heart and in your life, as you yield your life to Him on a daily basis, as you surrender your life to Him, He'll help you to be pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, look how James closes in verse 18. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He is saying here simply, you reap what you sow. He is saying that if you are a peacemaker and you sow the seeds of peace, you will reap a life of righteousness. On the other hand, if you sow envy and self-seeking and earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom, then you're going to reap turmoil and strife and futility and emptiness. But if you sow peace and sow to the things of the Spirit, then you will reap peace and you will reap the things of the Spirit. The wisdom you receive will be reflected in the fruit of your life. If it is wisdom from below, the fruit will be confusion and every evil thing. If it is wisdom from above, the fruit will be righteousness and peace. Well, let me close with the great prayer of Francis Assisi. Many of you have grown up with this prayer. Listen. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Let's pray, shall we?